Scripture reading, we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. But let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures. The text we consider consists of verses 13 through 15. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Taking a look especially at verse 15, but in its context with verses 13 and 14 as well. Dearly beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are thought to have been some of the early epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in those epistles, he makes reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus, indicating that early on there were those that were teaching falsely about his return. We talked this morning about those that had taught falsely about the incarnation, There were false teachings about what it means that Jesus is both God and man. And over against those teachings that were false, the church was guided to confess in her creeds what the truth is. There were also false teachings early on about the return of Christ and about what was going to happen. And we read that in the beginning of this chapter, that it says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Before Christ comes, there's going to be an apostasy. And the man of sin, the Antichrist, shall be revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's going to happen first. And then Christ will come. Now, when we think of that, we recognize that God is telling us that there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a uniting of the ungodly under the Antichrist, who hates God, who hates Christ, who even sets himself up as if he is God. And there's going to be many that are going to be deceived. Many who really have no pleasure in walking in truth, who hate the truth. And it says God's going to send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God knows they have, that these people really have pleasure in sin. That's really what they delight in. And it says God will send strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. We are warned of that. And it's in that context that the epistle shifts to talking to the people of God directly and says, but regarding you, after talking about what's going to happen in this wicked world, it says, but with regard to you, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. You're beloved of the Lord. God chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. God sanctifies you. He works in you that you believe the truth. He has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. And then after speaking those comforting words, therefore, brethren, therefore, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught. And that's what we consider. That's what we consider tonight. We take a look at, first of all, what does that mean? There's times when Jesus spoke and rebuked people for holding to traditions. What are the traditions that we're supposed to hold to? Because we recognize there's different traditions. And there are traditions that we are supposed to hold to, and those that we're not. The ones that we are supposed to hold on to are the ones that have been revealed, the ones that have been taught to us by Christ himself. So we look at that in the first place, the revealed traditions. Secondly, we look at it from the viewpoint of the steadfast faith. When we make confession of our faith, we say we are going to adhere to this doctrine, which is saying more than saying we know what the truth is, we know what the traditions are, we know what we've been taught. But it's saying, I personally am resolved to cling to that truth, rejecting everything contrary, and to show I'm really holding to that truth in my heart, in my life, that I lead a new and a godly life, that I'm resolved by God's grace to cling to it. So in the second place, we look at that idea of steadfast faith, standing fast and holding the traditions. And thirdly, we look at it from the viewpoint that in verse 13 it says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, for the saints. That we give thanks to God for the saints. We give thanks to God when we see our children walk in truth. We are thankful to God for the communion of the saints. We're thankful to God, recognizing it's all His work. We thank God, who is the one that chose us. We thank God, who's the one that sanctified us, who's worked in us to believe the truth, and so on. We give Him thanks and show that in our life. We consider this passage under the theme, holding the traditions. We consider the revealed traditions. Secondly, the steadfast faith. And thirdly, the thanksgiving to God. The idea of a tradition and the original word for tradition in the scriptures, one word has the idea that it's something that's passed down. And that's the idea of a tradition. Something that has been passed down to us, that's been handed down to us. Now, when we think of that, we recognize that that could be either good or bad. It could be that we were taught something that isn't true. And we're warned about that. The scriptures warn, and Jesus spoke about how they had vain traditions. It says that in Mark 7, verse 8, He rebuked those who had laid aside the command of God and held to the tradition of men. And that's the danger, that man would want to lay aside what God commands and instead would want to hold to the tradition of men, would want to hold to his own rules. And so we are warned against that. The scripture says, beware, this is Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. And we often, when we think of young adults, we often exhort them. Now, as you become more aware of various teachings of the world, beware. Beware lest any man deceive you through worldly philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. So we're warned about the things that the world passes down, and what apostatizing churches pass down. We're not to hold to that. That's said to be vain tradition. But then there's also the tradition that God has taught us, the truth that has been passed down to us. And that's obviously what's being referred to here. Hold the tradition which ye've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then in verse 6 of the next chapter, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition. So you're supposed to hold the tradition that has been revealed to us, and we're to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which we've received. The truth has been passed down. The apostles themselves made known that what they had received was that Christ had taught them, and then they were now teaching the church. that they said repeatedly that what they were teaching was not their own ideas, but it was what God had revealed to them. That's what they were writing down. It was passed down in writing. It was also preached orally. Then he makes reference to what was taught, whether by word or our epistle. It was written down. An epistle is a letter. And so the truth, we have these traditions written down. They're right here, recorded for us infallibly. And we can all have a copy of them. How thankful we should be for that, too. We tend to take that for granted, that we've all got a copy. That we've got a copy of all that's been handed down to us. And that there's no error in the Scriptures. We're to be thankful to God for the fact that it's been passed down to us. And that we have a very faithful translation. In the King James Version, we don't say that the King James is infallible, that there's never a place where you could say that, well, the translation here should be changed a little bit. But what is quite striking and what we stress is that the King James Version is a very accurate translation. So even though the original was in Greek and in Hebrew, that what we have here in our English translation is sound. And we're thankful for that. There are countries where what they have in the Scriptures is not as good a translation as this. And you go to another country like that and you see that, and it makes you recognize what a struggle it would be if the best you've got really has quite a few places where it's not translated accurately. We're to be thankful to God that those traditions are recorded infallibly in the Scriptures themselves, and how God guided people also in the translation of it, and that we have such a good translation as we do. This is the truth that we must adhere to. Now, God guides His church to understand that truth and to express that truth in her creeds. We considered that also this morning. It's quite interesting to see how relatively early on, after the ascension, how God was guiding His church to be able to put together the things that the Bible says and state in a summary form what the truth is. They saw a need for that. And when there were different people that were teaching various things on the Trinity, they saw a need to come together. Let's state what it is. Let's put it down in writing. Say, this is what the truth is here. Same thing with the incarnation. And that they got more specific as time went on. That's another thing that's noticed. We point that out with regard to our Reformed creeds as well. First of all, we take note, and we teach our children too, to take note of how the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, which came a lot later than the early creeds, that how they were much more in detail than the earlier creeds, although the earlier creeds had summarized the truth of the gospel accurately. But now in much more detail than before. And first, for a while there, they had the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession that were written pretty near in time in one another, 1561, 1563. The canons, of course, as you know, were written in 16, 18, and 19. Well, there's some time there between 1561 and 63, and later on when the canons were written. They already had the two sound confessions there, in the Heidelberg and then the Belgic Confession. And yet the church saw, in the time of the canons of Dort, they saw that it was good for them to gather together and to state what the truth was over against those that were teaching that there's a grace of God that is given to all, a desire to save all, that Christ died for all human beings, and so on, which is commonly taught still today. And over against that, those teachings, the doctrine of election was set forth, which is set forth here in this chapter, in much more detail than was in the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession. You can find the doctrine of election in the Heidelberg. You can find it in the Belgic Confession. But then you get to the canons, and it is in much more detail. You can find the truth of limited atonement in the earlier confessions. But then when you get to the truth in the canons of Dort, you have it set forth in much more detail, and so on. That those confessions, we do say, are not infallible. We do not say that they are to be taken as infallible, that nobody could find fault with those confessions. We do point out, though, how long it has been that we have held to those confessions, and it has not been the case that anybody has been able to show that anything there is wrong. That's pretty amazing. How long it has been. And though many people would reject it, and many do reject what's taught there, that to this day, we still confess that same truth and say that no one has been able to show that there are any errors in it. God guided the church to summarize the truth in our creeds, and that is passed down to us. And we spend a lot of time in our churches. After we, in the earlier years, spend a lot of time going through the history of the Old and New Testament and keep going through it, and three times, as I mentioned not that long ago, then we go, as the children get older, we start talking to them about the creeds. And that's a little bit of an adjustment to go from studying the history to starting to study the doctrines. And that takes some time to be able to learn these doctrines and understand how to be able to prove things, to not only be able to quote a verse, but to have somebody ask you, now, how does that prove the doctrine? When you're younger, you memorize verses. You learn verses, you have memory verses, and you just have to know what it says. And then later on, as you get older, then now the teacher's asking you a different kind of a question, not just asking you, tell me what that verse says, but after you read it, saying, now, how does that verse prove this doctrine? Well, now you start looking at it in more detail. And you start looking at it trying to understand in more detail what it means and to be able to express what is taught there and how the doctrine is proved by that verse. And in our confessions, there are numerous places where the scriptures are pointed to and explained. It's not just that our confessions say this is what the truth is, but they also say, and this is how you prove it. This is how you can see it in the scriptures, and repeatedly it's explained from the scriptures themselves. And we see great significance in that, and we point out, many people mock us and say we're holding to the traditions of men. They look at the fact that we hold to creeds and say, well, you guys are teaching the word of men. I mean, that men just wrote that. And then when they see that we preach the Heidelberg Catechism, they would point out and say, they even preach the word of man. They preach a creed. He reads this creed that man wrote, and then he explains it. And we say, well, we do that. But when we preach the Heidelberg Catechism, that is an accurate summary of what God's word teaches. And we see a great value in teaching these summary statements of what is taught in the scriptures. And that when you go through them, you have been taught systematically the fundamental doctrines that we hold to, not only what we confess, but also what we confess concerning our salvation by grace alone, but also, and included in that, the truth concerning prayer and what we mean when we pray, what we're to pray for, how to explain the different commandments, what our calling is. All of these things are explained. The scriptures are summarized accurately, and as we go through them, we grow to understand the system of doctrine, and we see more clearly how these different doctrines do fit together. And it's amazing to see how it all fits together. And to recognize that though God wrote this book, working through different men over some 2,000 or however many years it was, over a long period of time, yet it's the same author working through different men. It's the same Word of God. It's the same Spirit who was guiding different men to write down and record the Word of the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us how to interpret them. The Romish Church has a false view of tradition. We could speak at length about the Romish view of their traditions. They do very similar to what the unbelieving Jews were doing in teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. One can be amazed at all the different traditions they've got and wonder, where did they get these ideas? Where did they come from? Where do these doctrines and these practices, where do you read of them in this book? Well, they're not in this book. They're the traditions of men. They speak about themselves, the Romish Church does, as though it's the one that has the infallible authority. Not this book, but the church has the infallible authority to tell us what this book means. And that way to effectively take the Bible out of the hands of the people. Because they say, well, you may have the Bible, but we're the only ones that can tell you what it means. And then they claim they have some unwritten traditions that they make use of that were handed down from the apostles on down that they say they possess, and they can make use of those in telling us what the Bible means. Over against that, we confess the only infallible authority is the Scriptures. We do say that God has guided the true church over years to understand the Scriptures and to express it in summary form in her confessions. We do say that. But we also point out that those confessions, those decisions, are not infallible. There is one infallible authority, and that is Holy Scripture. And that's what we're to hold to steadfastly. To hold to that word. Many people say the traditions that we hold to are old, useless, they don't apply to today. Well, the commands of men are what's always changing. The ideas of men, the traditions that are passed down, they may be passed down for many years, but they also shift the ideas of men. From age to age, men's ideas shift and change according to the circumstances. But that's not the same with the Scriptures. The truth stays the same. Jesus Christ, the same always. The same God, the gospel we confess, stays the same. And we're to adhere to that, to cling to it steadfastly. When it says, stand fast and hold the traditions. Now, that's the idea that we're to cling to it. We're to adhere to it. Steadfast. That word steadfast has the word stead and the word fast. Stead has the idea of place. Like if somebody repeatedly in the scripture you read of somebody reigning in somebody else's stead. Stead refers to place. Fast, that's another word. As we had today, that's another word that is used in a different sense than what a child would often think of. What does it mean? What does fast mean? And people would often just think of running fast. But it also has the meaning of being immovable. That's the idea when it says stand fast. The idea is stand fast. Immovable. So you stay in place. steadfast, stand immovable, holding to the traditions. That's the idea of what it means. We use the word fast is used that way in the scriptures. God sets fast the mountains. Psalm 65, verse 6. He sets fast the mountains. And we're to think of how the mountains just stay there. That they're an illustration of that idea of not being moved. Ruth is said to have been steadfastly minded to go with Naomi. Steadfast. Though Naomi talked about her going back, that Ruth said, no, she was steadfastly minded, we are told. Christ, our Lord, was steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that he was to lay down his life that our sins might be forgiven. And as that was in front of him, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's good to think of that when we think of being steadfast. What our Lord did. The saints at Pentecost, when it speaks about what it was like when the Spirit was poured out, it says the saints remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's the idea of holding the traditions. Steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. We have the apostles' doctrine in the scriptures. We confess in the Nicene Creed that we confess that the true church is an apostolic church. And that means it holds to the same teachings that the apostles taught. We remain steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Now, many fall away from that. And we understand why that happens. The context is speaking about how there's going to be a great falling away. And we see the chapter then is setting forth the contrast and saying, in the last days, you're going to see many that are falling away. And then that's going to lead. And then what's going to happen next is the rise of the Antichrist. But first there's going to be this great falling away. Why does man fall away? Well, when we look at the fall, when man fell into sin, now man himself was going to decide. He now became sinful with the attitude that he determines what's good and what's evil. Instead of the commands of God, the commands of God tell us what's good and what's evil. Well, they substitute the commands of men. They're going to determine what's good. They're going to determine what's evil. So you think, for example, the unbelieving Jews had all these external rules. And then when the Messiah came, they said, let's crucify him. So that was good. Crucifying the Lamb of God was good, and holding, and because he was evil. And that's what they referred to him as. He's an evildoer. That's why they brought him to Pontius Pilate. They determine what is good and what is evil. Of course, we live in a day where we recognize the same thing is happening. The way people define evil, the ones that are evil are the ones that say that divorce and remarriage, to marry a divorced person, to divorce and then remarry while your spouse lives, that's a sin. People say the evil ones are the ones that tell people that that's sinful, that you shouldn't do that. The evil ones that are those that speak against homosexuals, homosexual sins, the desire and the activity. We say that's contrary to what God commands. That's sinful. We say there is forgiveness for these sins. Those that repent and confess their sins, they are forgiven. They're washed. They're cleansed. They're whiter than snow. But we do say that they are sinful. And many people say that you're evil if you say that. You're doing what's wrong. Man decides and then passes down to their generations those ideas. They get rid of the commands of God. They get rid of the teachings that we confess that have been handed down to us. We didn't come up with them. They were handed down to us. Many people mock us for the things we teach. We say, well, we got this from God. That's where we got it. He handed it down to us from generation to generation. We didn't make it up. And it's by the grace of God that we hold to it. And many fall away, but God told us they were going to do that. He told us that was going to happen. So that when we see it happen, we recognize ahead of time that God has told us that this would take place. Man loves money. He loves pleasure. And he comes up with his own ideas of what's right and what's wrong to try to satisfy his carnal desires. Over against that, we're to remain steadfast, holding to the truth. Now, there's a connection between being firm and immovable and what we're holding to. If we're holding to the truth, we're holding on to something that stays the same. And if we're holding to the traditions of men, we're holding on to something that is going to go up and down. And so certainly you can see the difference. You think of yourself holding on to something that's steady. He's holding on to something that stays the same, that's solid like a rock, and he stands. Doesn't move. Another person that's holding on to something that keeps going up and down. Well, then he's going to go up and down too as he's holding on to it. And the Bible says that the ungodly are like the sea that get tossed up and down and all around. The ones that are steadfast, immovable, are the ones that are holding on to the word that doesn't change. It does not change. It always stays the same. The same truth that we're taught, we pass down to our children, and they pass it down to their children, and that we're to think about how the truth, it's amazing, the truth that we hold is the same thing that Abraham believed. It's the same thing that Noah believed. And we can go throughout all of Scripture and say, we're holding to the same truth, the same gospel, the same truth about Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now we look back and recognize he has come, but we're believing in the same Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of David, our Messiah. Holding to the traditions and remaining steadfast involves believing what this passage says about how we got faith and why it is that we remain steadfast. It says, well, that's because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And our young people make confession of that. And they make confession also that the sole reason for God's choice is his good pleasure. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Some redefine election. The elect aren't the same. Saved. That's an example of the winds of doctrine that are blowing. They redefine terms. It's very tricky. You can use the same terms that we do, but you redefine what it means. And then people are confused. Election, people say the elect aren't the saved. Some people say that. You're elect, you're called, you're chosen to be servants, to go out and help the world, but the elect themselves are not the saved. Well, the scriptures repeatedly connect election with salvation. God has chosen you to salvation. And then it speaks about what's happening already in this life. He's sanctifying us. by the Spirit, he calls us to believe the truth. He does that by speaking to us. He works in us faith by talking to us. And that's brought out in verse 14 when it says, he's called you. The chosen are called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called us. He talks to us. He calls us to the obtaining of glory. You think of how man seeks glory, the folly of men. Today, in so many ways, just watching what people do seeking glory, that's what they want. It so much testifies man wants his own glory and what he'll do to get it. God has called you to the obtaining of glory. But notice, it's the glory of Christ. And that's related to what we had this morning. It's Christ's glory. God has glorified his Son. It's Christ's glory. We are one flesh with him. We've been chosen in Christ. Christ calls us. He's the one calling us. Christ is the one that calls us through the proclamation of the gospel. And he works in us to shine forth that glory. And that is not only after we die, although in a higher sense we think of the glory, will shine forth glory in the age to come when we die in our soul without sin, and then when the bodily resurrection takes place, glorified in both body and soul with Christ's glory. But it begins already now. That's what sanctification is. Even now, the Christ who speaks to us, shows us his glory, works in us faith, sanctifies us, makes us holy. We begin, even though it's a small beginning, we begin to shine forth the glory of Christ, receiving all the blessings by faith, the faith that he worked in us. He worked in us to believe the truth. That's what the Spirit's doing. Steadfastly, we're to hold to that teaching that we're unconditionally chosen, we're irresistibly called, we will persevere being called to obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer has purchased these blessings for us, and we will shine forth the glory of our risen Lord. We're to hold to that. We're to cling to what's been revealed. And in our life, we're always to make sure that what we're clinging to has been revealed. In all of our life, we have to search the Scriptures ourselves. And you recognize that as a young person, you're taught in your homes, you're taught in our schools, you're taught in the church, you're taught what the truth is, and you grow to recognize it's also the case that you got to search the Scriptures yourself. You have to see yourself that what you're being taught really is what the Scriptures say. And we're constantly to do that and to make use of what churches have been guided to confess in our creeds, but constantly going to the Scriptures. And as things come up, we go to the Scriptures again. On all things, why do we hold to the doctrines we hold to? Why do we worship the way we worship? Go into the Scriptures. When you talk about traditions, there's traditions about church government. And on the mission field, you can often have questions like that. Why do we do our church government the way we do? Why do we worship the way we do? Not only on the mission field, but as we come across others in other churches, they can ask us that question. It's important for us to say why we do. And not to just say, well, it's just the way we do it. But for us to look to see what has been revealed about worship, what has been revealed about church government, what God has taught us, what Christ our Lord has taught us in his word, growing in our understanding of those truths. And finally, we look at the fact that we give thanks to God. We are bound to do that. Right after making reference to the falling away of many, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, and we do give thanks to God for the ones that have made confession of faith tonight. We recognize God's the one that does the work. It's all the work of God. We give thanks to God to see our children walk in truth. We give thanks to God for the church, for the churches, for his guiding the church from generation to generation. When we think about what has been handed down to us and how it's by the grace of God that we are where that truth is taught and handed down. Why are we where we are? When you think of the multitudes in darkness, why are we where we are? Because God has, from the beginning, chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth. He's called us. He's called us out. We're to give him thanks. We're to thank God for one another. That's a beautiful thing to express to one another. I thank God for you. Husbands, telling their wives they thank God for their wives. Wives saying that to their husbands. I thank God for you. To say that to our children. That we thank God for you. For children to say that to their parents. I thank God for you, for the parents that God has given to me. We don't do that as much as we ought. We do it. But we recognize when we think of it that no one can say we do it to the degree we ought. We're bound to. We're bound to give thanks. It's our calling. To express that thanks to God, thanks to one another. And then to show it. That we're purposing to show henceforth true thankfulness to God in our whole life. That's the phrase in the Lord's Supper form about self-examination. That we examine our conscience whether we're purposing to show thankfulness. Laying aside, unfeignedly, not faked, but really, laying aside all hatred, envy, desire of revenge. Living, communing together, loving one another. We show in our love for one another that manifests our love for the God who has redeemed us and has brought us together in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we and our children hold the traditions which we have been taught and show our thankfulness to our Redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful to thee for thy work of grace. We are thankful for the work in our children, for in those that have made confession of faith tonight, for our young people, as we see from year to year, we see what thou art doing. We are thankful for them. We are thankful, O Lord, for the Church of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for our salvation and for the traditions that thou hast passed down to us. Father, we desire to show forth our thankfulness to thee in all that we say and do. What mercy thou hast shown to us. Grant us the grace that we may magnify thy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.